If you're not already there, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to look at the end of chapter 2 and as well as part of chapter 3. And then next week, we'll be finishing up the book of 2 Thessalonians, or the letter, if you will. And then so in 2 weeks from today, we're going to start the book of Acts. And I know it's going to take quite a while, but I'm very excited about teaching through the book of Acts. I've had my commentaries on it for quite a while now, just been itching to get into them. So it's going to be good stuff. But when we were in 2 Thessalonians, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw how the Thessalonians were actually in a state of confusion. After Paul had left, Paul had only been there in Thessalonica for a few weeks, and false teachers had come in, and some of them were through false prophecy, or some of them through false teachings or false sermons, some of them actually writing counterfeit letters to the church down in Thessalonica, got into this great state of confusion. Why? Because they were enduring much persecution. And what happened is these false teachers were telling them, hey guys, you're in the great tribulation. You're in the great tribulation. And so that became very confusing for them. Well, what about what Paul said about the rapture of the church? What about this and what about the other? And so they were really upset. And so as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul set the record straight. And that's what he did there in the first part of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12. He really laid out for them once again, okay, this is how things are going to work out. This is the order of things. And after he did that, after he corrected them, as we move now down into verse 13 and on in chapter 2, we see that he begins to comfort the confused believers. It's not enough just to correct people, but then you need to comfort them afterwards. So we're going to look at two things today. We'll see the encouragement there at the end of chapter 2, and then we'll see the requests in the first five verses of chapter 3. So I want to go ahead and read these verses up front. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and may our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And so a lot of good stuff here, and it's interesting. When you teach through the scriptures verse by verse, there's sometimes when you really get beat up a little bit by the scriptures. It says in Hebrews that God chastens those he loves. That we know every good dad has to give the kids a spanking every once in a while. And so, but now we come to one of those places of just encouragement and comfort, and it's really good stuff. And so I hope by the end of the message today, you're very comforted by the things the Lord has for us. So we'll look at the encouragement. We'll see that in verses 13 through 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2. So Paul's moving on from correcting the Thessalonians, their faulty view of the end times, to encouraging the Thessalonians in their relationship with the Lord. That's what they need, right? Because they were confused about, well, what's happening? What's going on? Has God forgotten about us? Why is he letting us go through the great tribulation? Now he's going to move and say, I've taught you about the end times, but you know what? If you completely focus on the end times all the time, you're going to be upset because you're always going to be reading the newspaper, the magazine, and, oh, what's this thing? What's that thing? He says, I want you to move away from that for a moment. It's good to have a right view of the end times, but I want you to move back to your relationship with the Lord. I want that to be your main focus. So many people are looking for the Antichrist when they really need to be looking to Jesus Christ. They need to just have their focus on the Lord, and that brings great comfort and peace. And so that's what he's doing. Now, there's an important point here that we can learn from Paul. When comforting the confused, we need to not only correct, but also encourage. And I know I've said that already a couple times in these few minutes, but it's so important. We can have a tendency to have such right teaching that we can just cut people with the word. We can say, you're wrong about that, you're wrong about that. We correct them, but we never comfort them. We just come across as people who rebuke and who chastise. And as a dad, I can relate to this because you can do that. You know, it says in the scriptures to don't provoke your children to wrath. It says that to dads. Why? Because dads can constantly correct. They can constantly say, well, you did this wrong. This is how you need to do it. Correcting, correcting, correcting. But also that comforting needs to come in. That encouragement needs to come in. You say, you know what, son, you did this wrong right here, but you know what, you've been doing very well over this area. And encouraging them. Maybe when you were in, maybe you played some sports when you were growing up, and you know, those coaches that always correct, and they're just always telling you what you did wrong, but they never encourage you, you don't really want to play for those people. But if there's a coach who corrects you, you're doing this wrong, but you know what? I've been seeing you made a lot of improvement in this area, and you encourage them in that. Okay, now I want to play for this person. And so that's how Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians. It's not enough for him just to correct them. And he got a little rough with them a little bit. Back in verse 5 of chapter 2, he said, do you not remember when I still was with you and I told you these things? But as he's moved on from the correction, he brings the encouragement. He brings the comfort. So I think we need to have that balance in our own lives in dealing with people. It's to correct them in love. It says speak the truth in love, but also to encourage and build them up. Now notice the encouragement in verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. It means I'm obligated to always give thanks for you. Interesting. Look back at verse 3, excuse me, of chapter 1. Paul said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. So he's repeating the same thing. Why is he doing that? Well, because he wants to encourage them again after correction. He encourages them at the beginning, he corrects them, and then now he encourages them again. This is kind of a sandwich thing. And you know what's interesting? Excuse me. I apologize. Jesus used this sandwich method in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Sometime, if you would, go and read how when Jesus had to write these letters to the different churches, you know, the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, many times he would say, this is what you're doing well, this is what you're doing poorly, but then he would encourage them again at the end. And even the churches that he had really harsh things to say to, he would say, you're doing these things well, man, you're doing these really bad, but at the end he said, if you repent and if you turn around, hey, these good things are going to happen for you. And so there's that thing, and you don't want to have it where it's every time you talk to a person, they know, okay, here comes the sandwich. You know, the encouragement, the correction, and the encouragement again. But it's a good thing to always focus on. It is to focus on, and Pastor Ron used to always do this when he'd have to call me into his office for the many idiotic things I would do. And he would encourage me on something, and then correct me, and then bring some encouragement, or bring some, this is how you can do it better, and really build me up in the faith. And so it's a good thing to do, and that's what Paul's doing here. Now we see more encouragement as he moves on in verse 13. He said, calls them brethren beloved by the Lord. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's kind of like to get that tattooed on me. You know, brethren beloved by the Lord. That's a good thing. What a rich verse. First of all, he calls them brethren. This means brothers and sisters, family. He's calling them family. Now, why is this so important? We think of ourselves, okay, we're the family of God. These are Gentile believers being spoken to by a guy who was a Jewish Pharisee. You see, the Jews were, hey, we're God's chosen people, but Jesus made it clear that everybody is invited. Everybody's a part of the family. So for this Jewish former Pharisee to say to these Gentile believers, hey, brethren, you're part of the family. How that must have just enriched them and how it must have just blessed their hearts. And we realize that what Paul's saying here is he's really bringing out their security in family. You know that, don't you? There's security in family many times. And I know that we have, you know, sometimes family difficulties. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you know, if your brother, he's still your brother. Your sister, she's still your sister. And there's security in being part of a family, even if you're the crazy uncle. You know, the crazy uncle, we always see him at reunions. And they always say that, you know, if every sheep, every family has a black sheep. And if you don't know who that is, it's probably you. And so the thing is, when you're part of a family, we have fights in the family, we have difficulties in the family, but hey, you're still a part of the family. And I believe that's what Paul's saying. And he calls them beloved. The word beloved here in the Greek is agapeo, which we call agape, agape love. Now, the thing is, agape love is not that fake love that you hear about on songs in the radio. It's not that fake love that's on, you know, these rock stars talk about or actors and actresses. Oh, I'm so in love with somebody and they're married to somebody else 6 months later. That's not the love of the Bible. The love of Jesus Christ is a self-sacrificing decision to love one another no matter what. And that's really the heart behind wedding vows, is when you promise to love somebody for better or for poorer, for richer or for worse, or for richer or poorer, for better or for worse, all those things, whatever they might be. Brandy can remind me of them. The thing is that it's a decision. It's not like you wake up every morning and you just always have that feeling. It's a decision. And so Jesus Christ has made that decision. And notice he says, brethren beloved by the Lord. It was the Lord who loved him this way. And who is the Lord? Well, we know from Paul's writings, when he says the Lord, he's usually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who he's referring to here. Now, how encouraging is that for the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say to these people, brothers and sisters, beloved, God made a decision to love you no matter what, by the Lord, by Jesus Christ. That was so encouraging to them. It was so encouraging in the midst of this and say, you know what? Maybe we don't have everything just right in our heads as far as the end times. But now we're beloved by the Lord. The Lord loves us. And so the Lord Jesus has chosen to love you like that. But the only way to receive that love is through a personal relationship with him. You see, the Lord wants to pour out his love upon every single person. But it's under his way of doing things. It's under a relationship with him. It's under his standard. And so if you find yourself maybe today as a believer or even as an unbeliever doubting whether the Lord loves you or not, let me read you a verse that shows you that both the Father and the Son love you. Sometimes we get kind of confused about that. Well, I'm pretty sure Jesus loves me, but I don't know about the Father. Oh, this is what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God, speaking of God the Father, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's great encouragement to me, because it is not like, oh, I cleaned myself up and I got myself there before the Lord and, you know, I kind of started doing things right and I started going to church and I started doing this and then God loved me. No, it says God demonstrates, God shows his love for people. How? By sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross while we were yet sinners. That's an awesome encouragement. And what a thing to build us up to realize, man, if God loved me when I was a sinner, if God sent his son to die for me when I was just at that bar, when I was in that ditch, or when I was doing that thing or the other, then how much more now that I'm a child of God, didn't I have that close relationship with him? And so it's an awesome thing. Now here we get into some touchy verses. He says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Ooh, this is what we call the doctrine of election. It's something that I have wrestled with personally for many years, stayed up many nights researching this. And I just want to kind of to give you not the end all, because who am I to give the end all? But I want to give you maybe a fresh perspective on this. And I want to take you to a couple of verses to help you to understand this aspect of God choosing us for salvation. Turn first of all to your left to Romans chapter 8. And again, if you're ever in need of encouragement, Romans chapter 8 would be the place to go. Romans chapter 8. So in the midst of this, perhaps one of the most famous verses from Romans, Romans 8:28, which I didn't write down on the screen, but I just want to read it. We all know Romans 8:28, or many of us do, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So that's an awesome verse. And then look at what he moves into in verse 29. He says, for he foreknew, who God knew ahead of time, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's ultimate plan, to elect people to salvation, that they would be changed into the image of his son. He wants us to look just like Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so it says God foreknew us. God knew. He's known all things. And we get into this whole thing. Well, did God choose us because he knew we're going to respond to salvation? Or no, he just chose us independent. Well, you know, it's kind of a faulty argument. You know why? Has there ever been a time when God didn't know all things? He's always known everything. And so I really think as we get into this issue just a little bit, I don't want to make a whole big thing of it, is choosing is God's side. And believing is our side. That's ultimately what it is. And so people say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Maybe God didn't choose me. Well, give your life to Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. And you'll find out you're chosen. Well, I don't like that. Well, just choose him. And you'll see that he's chosen you. Don't make a big thing. But I want you to see there in verse 30, or verses 29 and 30, it's all in the past tense. Whom he predestined, he also called. These he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're a believer here today, you've already been glorified in God's view. It's a done deal. And that's, again, a comforting, encouraging thing. But we see God's choosing. Now, turn with me, if you would, a little further to your right, back to your right, to the book of Ephesians. Because we're going to see another famous verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." That's a pretty broad promise there. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now there's amazing, beautiful truth to bring out of this, and there's just too much. And I love what Charles Spurgeon, that famous pastor of the 1800s, said. He said, "It's a good thing God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he chose me once I'd already been born, he wouldn't have chosen me at all." And we know that that's a joke. God knows all things. He sees who we are. But the emphasis in these scriptures is that God's choosing. And what does that bring? It's meant to bring security. It's not meant to bring, oh, am I one of the chosen, am I not? No, because there's plenty of other scriptures that says whoever wants to, come. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. So when God brings up the whole choosing thing, it's to bring security. It's to bring peace for the believer. You know, some get bent out of shape by God choosing them. Well, who is God to choose? Well, he's God, first of all. But you know what? I used to get upset about that. But the more that I've spent time with the Lord, the more I've gotten to know him, I'm completely flattered, blown out of my mind that God would choose me. Because I know that all I deserve in this world is death and hell. That's what I deserve. That's my just deserts. And so the fact that God would choose me is awesome. And as I began kind of contemplating this and really thinking about how to get it across, I felt like, and I asked Brandy's permission to use this, but I began to think of this God's electing, God's choosing in terms of my own relationship with Brandy. You see, when we first met, Brandy, she sought to run away from me. And I pursued her. And I was like that bad penny that kept turning up. And so I just kept on going after her and going after her and going after her. And then finally she realized it was going to be much more difficult to get rid of me. That, you know, that you can't beat them, join them type of thing. And in fact, that's really like God's choosing. God has that pursuing love. He chooses to set his love on someone. He continues to pursue them and pursue them and pursue them. And there comes that time where they either have to choose to you know, give in to him or to reject him. Brandy could have rejected me. She could have chosen to go and find someone taller and darker and handsomer. But you know what? By her grace, she gave in. But you think about that. It has to be a willing thing. It has to be a willing thing. And doesn't every woman want that? Does every woman want a guy to pursue her and to set his love after her, on her? She doesn't want to have to be dragging someone down the aisle. And so how would it be as if our relationship with the Lord, we have to, come on, Jesus, you really got to save me. Come on, please. And we're trying to drag the Lord Jesus down the aisle. That's not right. And so it is on the flip side, from the Lord's point of view, God doesn't choose us, knock us over the head, throw us over his shoulder and take us to heaven. No, he pursues us with that pursuing love. But what happens? We have to willingly walk down the aisle with him. We have to give in to him. And we're going to see that in just a little bit later in 2 Thessalonians, where that belief comes in. And so there's tremendous encouragement in knowing that you have been chosen and pursued by the Lord. And if you're here today and you still haven't given in to him, he's pursuing you. As long as you have breath in your lungs, he's coming after you. And I just wanted to share one verse to encourage you in this. It's John 6:44. And it's so personal to me because I remember looking in the mirror in the bathroom of Crocker Hall. Not a place you want to hang out too much. But realizing this verse was true. John 6:44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." For me to be able to look at myself and knowing the things that I had done and to realize that God had chosen me, that the only reason I came to Jesus Christ is because the Father had drawn me by his Holy Spirit. Well, then that's tremendously encouraging. Because in all the difficult times, I don't have to think, well, man, I wonder if God's about to get rid of me. It was God who drew me in the first place. Yeah. So when you realize it's God's pursuing love, it's God's choosing, it's not something to get worried about, get upset about. Who is God to do that? It's something to rejoice in. It's something to take great comfort in. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Moving on, he says, God chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. There's a couple of truths I want to draw out here. Number one is, this really reveals that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings to salvation. Just as it says the Father, Jesus said in John 6:44, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. I'm absolutely convinced that the Holy Spirit is the person he uses to draw people to Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16, and we'll see this. And in fact, Jesus, throughout the scriptures, had said, hey, you know the Holy Spirit, he's been with you, but he's going to be in you, and then later he's going to come upon you. So the Holy Spirit is the paracletus, the one who comes alongside to help, to encourage, to bring us to salvation. And this also brings great comfort for the believer, because we realize it's not our job to sell people on Jesus Christ. It's not our job to bring someone to salvation. I guarantee you, if you bring someone to Jesus, someone else is going to bring them away. But if the Holy Spirit brings someone to Jesus, hey, then it's a done deal. He is the one who's able to seal. John 16, verse 7, Jesus is about to go to the Father. He's about to be crucified the next day. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. That's awesome. And what we learn from these verses is that Billy Graham has never converted anybody. That Bob Coy has never converted anybody. That Chuck Smith has not converted anybody. That Charles Swindoll has not converted anybody. It's the Holy Spirit that's brought that conviction. It's the Holy Spirit who's worked through the lives of these men who have submitted to him that he's able to do this work. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians 2. So we see the Holy Spirit's the one who brings to salvation. But also notice, it's pointed out here in verse 13, that sanctification by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires our sanctification. He desires to set us apart from sin and set us apart to God. That's important. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. I'll just read it for you. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that ties into what we saw in Romans chapter 8 about how God predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. God's plan for your life is to make you look like Jesus. God's plan for my life is to make me look like Jesus. Now, this sanctification by the Spirit, it's an important application for us, is that it's not an option. Sanctification is not an option. It's God's purpose for our lives by the Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he wants to begin changing things. Again, since we're going to kind of hang on the married thing today, it's kind of a central theme for us. If you have your own place and you get married and your wife comes to live, say, at your house that you already had, chances are she's not going to be happy with things. She's going to want to change things up. The whole bachelor pad thing is not a good look for her. And so, you know, maybe out with the carpet and we need some new furniture and we've got to have, you know, all kind of things that, you know, valances and sconces and inses, things at the end that I really get confused in my own mind. But they're things that a woman wants. She wants to change it up. Well, the Holy Spirit, God likes things done a certain way. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into a life, he says, this has got to go. These things from the old life have got to go. And he seeks to change things. He seeks to make things different. And that's what he desires to do. Now, unfortunately, many Christians, and why the church is so weak, is we think that salvation is kind of like walking into the door of heaven and kind of sitting down and don't want to do anything. You know what that's like? That's like a person who makes the track team. He's got the track uniform, he's got the spikes, and he's got the regular running shoes for practice. He's got the gray warm-ups for practice, but as well as a nice windsuit for track meets, but never enters an event, never runs, just sits in the stands, cheers every once in a while. That's not being on the track team. You've got all the gear, but you're not really a participant. So it is in the Christian life. God hasn't called us just to put on the gear, but he's called us to run the race. He's called us to get in there and enter events and go for it. And as we do that, as we put one step in front of the other, through the reading of God's word, through prayer, through fellowship, what happens? That sanctification process happens. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. All right, moving on. He says, and belief in the truth. And belief in the truth. Just as choosing is God's part, believing in the truth is our part. So here we see the balance. Just a woman who is pursued by a man who wants to marry her, she must come to that point where she trusts and she puts her faith in him that he does really love me. And so she gives in and marries this person. And so it is with us in Christ. Jesus Christ pursues us and pursues us and pursues us, but we have to ultimately believe that what he's saying is the truth. I'll read for you Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must have faith that what he says is true. Now, you might say in the back of your mind, well, what about this whole choosing thing? What about this whole electing thing? Well, I want you to know the invitation is open to all. The invitation to believe is open to all. I read for you Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride's a church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever is whoever. Whoever desires can come to salvation. Awesome stuff. All right, verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel. God calls people into relationship with himself by the preaching of the gospel. That's how he does it. Now, when Paul says our gospel, he doesn't mean like Paul's special gospel. No. He just means by when we preach the gospel. He says, you know what we had to say. He's contrasting that with these other false teachers who came in with a bunch of weird stuff. He says, by our gospel. Sometimes we lose faith in this. Sometimes we lose faith that it's the gospel who brings people to salvation. Sometimes we think, well, you know what? We got to just do this thing over here. We got to add this thing. Or, you know, we got to kind of dress it up and we got to make it modern and we got to have a bit, you know, this, whatever it is. But that's not true. Turn with me, if you would, left to Romans. Romans chapter 10. Went a little too far. And Paul makes this exceedingly clear. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9. And he's talking about, really in context, he's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, and how they need the gospel. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There it is, and that's why we cannot afford to ever stray. From what I talk about in Acts 2:42, this continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's where we have to stay. Because if we seek to bring people into the kingdom by any other means than the gospel, then they're not going to be truly saved. It's not going to work. It's going to be false converts. And you might say, or some might say, you wouldn't say this. But some might say, well, that's foolishness. Just expecting to teach the Bible, and that's going to change anything. Well, Paul already knew about this. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, is Paul saying the gospel is foolish? No. He's saying it's considered foolishness, though, isn't it? Don't people consider that? Well, I just have to believe in Jesus Christ. I just have to turn from my old life and God's going to save me and give me his Holy Spirit. That's foolishness. And so God has chosen, okay, that's okay. He says, I'll be considered foolish and I want you to be considered fool. Paul said, I'm willing to be a fool for Christ. So we have to steadfastly stay with that and just realize, you know what? People are going to think that we're fools. But we thought those Christians were fools back in the day too. And now we see something different. Now, continuing on there in, I'll just read it for you. You don't have to, or I guess maybe, I don't know where you are. You're in Romans right now, aren't you? You can turn back to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute, and then I'll move you on somewhere else. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, at the end of the verse, he says, "For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's pretty exciting stuff. The obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul encourages the Thessalonians that one day they will share in the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's pretty heavy stuff. We think about people who are very popular today in the world, and they may have a certain amount of glory. And if we were kind of to be their entourage, we were kind of be around them, we might kind of share the overflow of their glory, if you will. But how much so the glory of Jesus Christ? Now, turn with me, if you would, to John. I warned you. John chapter 17, and we'll see that Jesus actually prayed for this to happen. Again, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying that we would be partakers or obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would actually be partakers of his glory, that we would be able to see his glory. John 17, looking at verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, and may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So Jesus actually has given glory. So it's a present thing for believers. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So the prayer that we would go to heaven to be with him and see his glory. Awesome stuff. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Awesome stuff. And so, again, more encouragement, more things to obtain the glory. Awesome. I'll read for you Romans 8:18. And Paul puts this whole glory thing in perspective. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, Paul, more than anybody, knew about suffering, difficulties. Been stoned to death, been shipwrecked 3 times, been beaten, imprisoned, mocked. And he says, "I don't consider that to be a big deal compared to the glory. Once I get to see Jesus Christ and his glory, I'm going to forget all about that. It's not going to be a big deal anymore." All right, back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 15. "Therefore, brethren," in other words, in light of all that we've talked about and all that I've just mentioned to you, "stand fast." Stand fast. Stand your guard. Don't be moved. He says, "and hold, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle," or our epistle. Now, traditions, literally all this means is things handed down. Things handed down, that's all it means. You know, we have traditions, and I went to school at Texas A&M, and if there's ever a school that glories in their traditions, it's that school. And so we might kind of think, well, traditions, what's talking about? Because we know about certain churches that say, what's the word of God plus traditions? But look in context what he means by traditions, things handed down. He says, "which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." He's just talking about divine revelation. He's just talking about the word of God. He says, "we've taught you the word of God either through a letter that we wrote to you or by word when we were there with you." So he's saying, just hold on to it. Hold on to what was handed down to you. Stick with the word of God. That's all that he's saying there. He's encouraging the Thessalonians to stick to the word of God. If you get into that time, and we all do, where you kind of say, well, the Word, I don't know about the Bible. Maybe I need the Bible plus something else. I would encourage you to read Psalm 119. If you can read Psalm 119 and remain unconvinced at the sufficiency of the Word of God, well then, my hat's off to you. Because once you get through all of Psalm 119 and you realize, you're right, man, the Word of God has everything that we need, then you'll be encouraged to stick with it. All right, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Whew. A lot of stuff. Paul's packing it in here. But he says, first of all, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's awesome. When you think about somebody coming to help you, someone coming to encourage you, someone coming to build you up, man, if the Lord Jesus Christ were coming over, what are you doing today? Well, I'm just kind of waiting around. I'm kind of feeling bummed. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come over and come hang out with me for a bit. That's pretty awesome stuff. And so the amazing thing for Paul, he's really praying here. He's praying that that Lord Jesus himself would come and encourage. And he says, not only that, and our God and Father. Not only Jesus, but the Father as well. Now, a couple of things to be noticed here is, one thing is, the Lord Jesus in this verse is placed before God the Father. Why is that important? Because some people say, well, Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father. But though most of the time in scriptures we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I think the Holy Spirit kind of changes up the thing sometimes and puts the Lord Jesus first and then the Father. Why? To show you there's equality. To show you that the Son is equal to the Father. Now, notice it says, our God and Father who has loved us. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us. Why is that so good? Because it didn't say our God and Father who has tolerated us. Our God and Father who's kind of liked us when we're having good days and good devotional times. No, it says our God and Father who has loved us. Loved us. I'm a failure as a parent many times, and I oftentimes tend to go too much toward the correcting and not enough toward the encouraging side. But I constantly try to seek to tell my children that I love them. And I constantly ask them, do you know that I love you? Yes, I know you love me. You always tell me. But it's important that they know, and I always tell them that. Though I correct you, though I discipline you, at the end of the day, I will always love you. And I let them know that, and I don't care. If they may go astray, I pray against that. But if they go astray, I let them know that no matter what, I love them. They're my children. And so the God the Father who has chosen us before the foundation of the world, he loves us. He loves us when we're coming to church. He loves us when we decide to stay home. He loves us when we have devotional times. He loves us when we haven't. And I really think from the Father's heart, he wants to hear from us. It's so funny, Ryan alternates. Sometimes I'm his favorite, sometimes I'm not. But the other day, I was up here at church on Friday, and he wanted to talk to me on the phone, apparently. And so for the first time, usually he'll get on the phone, and you'll just hear kind of breathing, and you talk to him, and he does the same thing. I talked to him, and he talked back to me. It was gibberish, But from a father's heart, from my little boy, just to want to communicate with me. And I think we have to realize that's what the Father wants with us. He wants to just communicate with us. He wants to have that fellowship with us because he loves us. Now moving on, it says, because he loved the Thessalonians and us, what has happened? He has given us everlasting consolation. How long is everlasting? It's a really long time. The word means eternal, perpetual, endless duration. Now it's important, the word everlasting or eternal in the Bible, it doesn't just mean forever. We can think of a lot of things that could last forever that aren't good. Like, I'm going to give you an eternal or everlasting dentist appointment. That's not really what we're looking for. The word eternal or everlasting in this context, and when it comes to eternal life or other things, it not only refers to quantity, but quality. It talks about fullness. And so the word consolation here, I had to look it up because I'm not really too familiar with it. It means exhortation, encouragement, or comfort. God gives us that everlasting consolation, that everlasting comfort, that everlasting exhortation. Where does he give it to us? All you can do is look back to verses 13, 14, and 15. And there's enough there to dwell upon, to meditate upon, to give you everlasting comfort, to give you everlasting consolation. And he says, and good hope by grace. Good hope by grace. It's all possible because of grace. Just what came to my mind was a famous hymn by Fanny Crosby. She said, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Just that realization that all this is possible to me by grace. Just what encouragement and what consolation verse 17, and comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You see, when your heart is comforted, when it's settled in God's love, then you can be about the business of serving the Lord. When you're constantly up in, does God love me today? Does he not? What has he done for me? Are you sure he likes me? I don't know. I've had a bad day. I kind of need to hide out from the Lord for a couple of days and then kind of see how he's doing, see if he's not mad anymore, like we kind of used to do with our parents. What happens? We begin to be paralyzed. We begin to just can't be able to do anything. You know, it says worry and anxiousness is like a rocking chair. You're doing something, but you're not getting anywhere. And so it is when we're just all upset. But when we realize the things that Paul has spoken of here, we realize what the scripture has to say. It comforts our heart. And what happens? God is able to establish us in every good word and work. When we realize what God has said through his word, then we can be established. The word established means to be set fast, to fix firmly. And notice it says, in every good word and work. Why is that important? Because sometimes as Christians, we can have a lot of good words. We can say a lot of things. Oh, I'm going to do this. Or how about the famous, I'll pray for you. And all this kind of stuff. A lot of good words. But Paul says, not only good words, how about some good works thrown in there too? Let's actually do the things that we talk about. So when we're at peace with God, we're comforted by God, encouraged, then we can get to it. We can get to the Lord's business. All right. We'll move quickly through these verses. The requests. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. A couple of things to notice here. Number one is Paul is not ashamed to ask for prayer. Isn't that good? We think about people in this world, you know, that are leaders, and they we think about, well, they're the ones to bless us, or they're the ones that need, you know, we need something from them. But Paul says, pray for us. And I would encourage you, you know, as you see all the faults in my life, pray for me. I would love your prayers. I would covet your prayers. And so Paul constantly throughout the scriptures asked people to pray for him. He was humble in that regard. He realized I need prayer. Another thing is to notice here, Paul absolutely believed that prayer changes things. Paul wasn't fatalistic. He wasn't like, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, whatever. No, he said, you pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Pray that other fellowships would be like your fellowship. Pray that other fellowships would grow like your fellowship is. Awesome stuff. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul's praying, hey, you know, we need to be delivered from all these guys that are troublesome and all these guys that are really slowing down the work of the gospel. Do you guys see anything ironic about verse 2 being prayed by the Apostle Paul? Was that not the Apostle Paul before the Lord Jesus knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus? Wasn't Paul an unreasonable and wicked man who didn't have faith? And so the thing is, what's awesome is when you pray that people would be delivered from those unreasonable and wicked men, one of the ways God does that is he saves unreasonable and wicked men and makes them into reasonable, righteous men who serve the Lord and who have faith. So those people in your life, those people in my life that really irritate me and frustrate me and, you know, ungodly people, we should pray for them. Who knows? Maybe they'll be the next Apostle Paul. Verse 3, notice the transition, but the Lord is faithful. Verse 2, he said, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We can't keep our eyes on unfaithful men. We'll be discouraged. We'll be so frustrated and upset. We need to look up and see the faithful Lord. When you and I get depressed, many times it's because we're looking at a situation, we're looking at an individual who is wicked. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord, and then that brings that peace. And this is how the Lord illustrates his faithfulness. It says, who will establish you? Again, the word to set fast, to fix firmly, and guard you from the evil one. This reminds me of the model prayer. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says for us to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then you can read on your own, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus says, hey, I'm holding you in my hand. And no one's going to snatch you from my hand. And the Father, who's greater than I, is holding you in his hand as well. And no one's able to snatch it from him. And so just the idea that Paul's giving to the Thessalonians is, don't worry. God's able to hold on to you. Satan cannot pull out from God's hands whatever God chooses to hold on to. He can't. And so that's great encouragement. Again, this would allow the Thessalonians to move boldly, to realize, you know what? Satan can't have me because I've given my life to Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. I love that. The encouragement there, he says, he's not, well, I know that I just wrote this whole thing and it was a waste of time because you guys are going to mess up. And you guys are just not even going to obey. No, Paul is encouraging him. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We don't have confidence in you necessarily, but in the Lord concerning you. We have confidence in what the Lord's going to do through your life, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Why could he have that confidence? Well, we can see the track record. The Thessalonians, you know, they had been obedient folks. That's part of it. But I believe it's because Paul was also going to write, or I don't know if he has already written it. I don't know exactly when he wrote which letter, but here it is, Philippians 2:13. A great verse. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who gives us the desire. It's God who gives us the ability. What happens? That takes the anxiousness off. That takes the burden off. Oh, I got to do this, or I got to do that, or I got to do the other. No, it's God who gives the desire. It's God who gives the ability. So Paul knew that. Paul knew that God's going to give you guys the ability. God's going to give you the desire, and you're going to be able to do it if you rest in him, if you seek your strength from him. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. May the word direct there means to make straight. It speaks of the removal of obstacles. May the Lord remove every obstacle so that you can go into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, into the love of God, it's interesting. Paul is kind of ambiguous in his wording. So really, it can have two meanings, and I believe it has both. The first meaning is God's love for the believer. May God open the way so that you experience more of God's love for you, that you experience a deeper relationship with God. But also can mean, may God open the way so that you can love God more. It speaks of the believer's love of God. So it speaks of God's love for the believer, but the believer's love of God. And isn't that how a real relationship is? A real love relationship is not only one person just loving the other person, but the second person loving the first back. It's that ultimate relationship of love. And so Paul says, man, I pray that God will open the door for you to experience more of God's love and for you to grow to love God more. So Paul's prayer was that the Thessalonians, or something like that, would grow in their love relationship with Almighty God. And then finally, he says, into the patience of Christ. Now, a very important thing. Two main words used for patience in the Bible, in the New Testament. One means long-suffering. One means kind of like how God is with us. He's long-suffering toward us. He's patiently waiting. But there's another word that means patience under pressure, under intensity, and that's the word used here. That thing of when you're running a marathon, it's that last mile, and just intense pressure to quit, and it's just, oh, too much. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And it was the present perspective, or the present persecutions that Thessalonians were enduring, that they would be able to get through that. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of this. You don't have to turn there, but remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the writer of the Hebrews says, hey, run the race that is set before you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he says, guys, keep going. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed. When we look at Jesus and we see that patience, then we're able to endure through all the difficulties of our life. And that's really the patience of Christ, of realizing how much he went through for us. And in the turn, we can go through it. If Jesus went through that for me, well, I can go through this thing for him. So, as we close down our time, what comfort we have through the Word of God. Just a few verses here, and I know I brought in verses from other places, but what encouragement that God brings to us. What everlasting consolation. And so kind of a threefold application to take home with you so that you can know what to do with all this is, number one, you can use it to encourage yourself in the Lord. It says of David that he encouraged himself in the Lord. And so it is, when you feel discouraged, when you feel upset, and I just can't go on, and it's too much, come back to the scriptures, come back to even this part, come back to Romans 8 and encourage yourself in the Lord and say, okay, I can reset. This is the Lord loves me. Another thing is you can use these to encourage discouraged believers. Other believers that are discouraged, that are just, oh, I can't go on, and maybe they don't know the word, or maybe they've been distracted, is get their eyes off of unfaithful men and get their eyes onto the faithful Lord. And the third way to use this is to challenge unbelievers. Challenge unbelievers to show them what they're missing. Now, we never want to get away from, you know, obviously there's a place for repentance. They have to repent to come to salvation. But also, people need to know what they're missing. People need to realize the riches of glory there are in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and the fact that God loves them. And I think by having these truths firmly in our heart, then we can share our faith and a blessing to the unbelievers and challenge them with that. So with that said, we're just going to close with a couple of songs and I'm just going to provide opportunity for anyone who has not yet repented of their sins, who has not entered into that love relationship with the Lord. I'm just going to stand to the side over here and just invite you to come and we'll just pray. And if you have questions about how to be saved, then we'll deal with that. Or even afterwards, I'd love to talk with you. Because the Lord is, if you're here today and you have not yet given your life to the Lord's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. He desires a relationship with you. And believe me, though there's times of difficulty, it's nothing to be compared with the glory that will be ours when we get to be with Him. Let's pray.